This is Chapel for August 28, 1986. The speaker is Dr. Malcolm Talbert, Professor of New Testament.
Thank you. The hymn number on the board is an error. If you will, open your hymnals to hymn numbered 64. Will you turn in the back of your hymnals, please, to responsive reading numbered 515. 515. Will you join with me in the reading of this selection? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Before we have our prayer, the word has come that Dr. Ashcraft, our dean, has lost his sister, Ms. Eunice Balfour. In fact, I understand that he had received word of her death prior to speaking in chapel yesterday, and I believe has gone to Arkansas to be with the family. So we want to remember him especially as we pray together. We are grateful to you, our Father, because you are a God of love and grace. Because of your grace, we have a relationship with you, and we can come to you in this moment. We thank you for the way that grace has been active in the lives of these your children. Where they were, you encountered them and have led each one of them by diverse paths to join together in this pilgrimage of study and of development of spiritual growth. We're grateful, Father, that your grace is sufficient for every hour of need. And we commend our brother, Maurice Ashcraft, and his family to you. We pray that they will experience the fullness of your grace. The apostle of old has declared that you are a God of all comfort. That has been the experience of believers down through the ages who in the dark moments of life have trusted you. We pray that this may be so in the life of these your servants. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of being here. We're different. We come from different places in the world, from different cultures, from different nationalities. We speak different languages. We belong to different races. We've all had different experiences with you. Every one of us would say our theology in a different way. But there is one thing that cuts across all these differences, and that is the fact that we belong to you. We are in your presence. When we find ourselves in your presence, we know that we are in the presence of these, our brothers and sisters. We affirm them as our brothers and sisters, every one of them. We pray that as we walk together during these days, that we shall grow together as a community of faith. We say a great deal, Father, talk excessively. Our hope is that somehow in the midst of all our talking, your word may get through occasionally. That's our hope now. We believe in the miracle of your power to use the earthen vessels which we have and which we offer to you to be vehicles for the transmission of your truth. We pray that you will speak a word to each one of us in this moment. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. My text is not a chapter from the Bible this morning. It's not a paragraph. It's not a sentence. It's not even a phrase. It's a word. A very small word. A word of five letters in both English and Greek. But a monumental word in terms of the reality which it signifies. That word is the word grace. It is a bright, gleaming jewel that we encounter as we go through the pages of our Bible. And every time we come into contact with this word and overwhelmed by the reality of the grace of God, we have the sense that we ought to pause and sing the doxology. If I were to ask you to define grace, I'm sure that you could. All of you have heard it defined from the time that you began attending Christian services. All of you know that classical definition. In fact, perhaps many of you have used it yourself. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is that love that goes out to us no matter who we are, no matter what we have done, encounters us in every place and every circumstance of our lives because it is not contingent, it is not dependent upon us, it is not dependent upon our morality, upon our achievements, or anything else in our lives. It arises out of the nature of God. It is the expression of the central aspect of his nature. He loves us because he is a God of grace. That grace is faithful grace, faithful love, because it arises out of his nature. It cannot be turned off. There's nothing that we can do to shut ourselves off from it. The grace of God goes out to us equally in the same force at all times. We can define it, but we do not believe it. No, not really. Not deep down in our gut. We don't believe that God loves us no matter what we do. We do not believe that God loves us when we are bad just as much as he does when we are good. How many of you sitting here this morning carry to this place the haunting memory of some tragic mistake, failure, or sin, immorality, or disgrace in the past? And that memory has ever interposed itself between you and God, you really do not feel that God loves you. Not as much as he loves the person next to you. That person who is wonderful and kind and generous and spiritual and moral and responsible and all of the adjectives that people might use to describe individuals like that. God must love him better than he loves me. God must love her better than he loves me. It is especially difficult, in my opinion, for people who've had my background, my experience, to understand what Paul meant by grace. Grace, of course, is a great Pauline word in the New Testament. I was born into a Christian home, not because I requested that, not because I wrote a letter to my mother and father asking that I be born into that home. I'm so aware as I look at the pictures of tragedy on our television sets, Ethiopia and wherever, that I could just as well have been born in a place like that. But I happen to have been born into a Christian home where Christian words were a part of the everyday vocabulary, where people talked about God and trusting Jesus and the Bible. And from my very earliest memories, I believed in God, and I loved Jesus, and I believed the Bible. I became a Christian when I was 9 years of age. At the ripe old age of nine, I didn't have a great deal to get out of my life. Didn't have tremendous changes to make. I had never run around with women a great deal. In fact, I hated women at the age of nine. I had no theological problems. It was all very simple to me. I've had a lot of theological problems since then, but I had none before I became a Christian. The day after I became a Christian, I was living in the same way, believing the same things that I believed before, the day before I became a Christian. I'm sure that that describes the experience of many of you. Well, that wasn't quite the experience of the Apostle Paul, as you'll remember. When he became a Christian, he wasn't doing anything right. He wasn't following any of the four spiritual laws. Sorry about that, folks. Since that's supposed to be the source, right? But if there are spiritual laws, there were exceptions that were opened in the case of the fellow who's supposed to be the author of those laws. He wasn't at a mourner's bench crying because of his sin, sackcloth and ashes, agonizing because of his lost situation and the despair of guilt and remorse and hopelessness. He did not want salvation from the Christian point of view. He did not want anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He hated him and was embarked even at that moment upon the mission to destroy those people who dared to make such preposterous claims for him. But in that moment, when he was a raving anti-Christian fanatic, when he had committed his life to destroying Christians, when there was no desire, so far as we know, in his life for anything that Jesus Christ had to offer, in that moment, God appeared to him. And the incredible thing about the God who appeared to him in the person of Jesus Christ was that this was not a vengeful God who had come to destroy the one who dared to raise up himself against his God. But this was a God of love who opened his arms and who was ready to receive him. When Paul thought about that experience, reflected on it, there wasn't any way that he could describe it in terms of what he had done. No achievement, nothing there that God could have responded to love him in that way. And so the only word that he could use was the word grace. And whenever we read grace in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we need to remember the context out of which it comes. Well, that's good Baptist theology, I presume, Methodist, Presbyterian, and otherwise, that we become Christians solely because of the grace of God. We sing it just as I am without one plea and so forth. But there's another idea that I want to advance, and that is our continuing relationship with God is a function of his grace. Something strange happens to those of us who are Baptists, and that's my briar patch. That's what I know best and what I can talk about the best. But something strange happens to those of us who are Baptists. We get the notion after we become Christians, after we're converted, that suddenly we have to earn God's favor. We have to do certain things or God is going to smite us. God is going to get us. We have to perform at a certain level. We have to check certain squares. And let me tell you, if you want to check squares, the institutional church will give you squares to check. 6 of them, 8 of them, 10 of them, as many as you need to check. You'll be provided with the squares to check. Those of us who are responsible for leadership in the church, I think, are really afraid of grace. We do not preach radical grace. We say grace, but, except, however. There are always contingencies. We're always closing doors. We are afraid that if people get the idea that God is going to continue to love them no matter what they do, that we will be failures. You know that the success of the modern pastor, Reed, CEO in American society, the success of a modern pastor is determined by how many people he can get to come to the building that we call mistakenly church and how much he can get them to give. Now, that's hard to do. People don't like to come to church. Seminary students don't like to come to church. People don't like to come to church. And they're stingy. They don't like to give. And so we are afraid if we give up the sanctions that we're going to be failures. If we let people think that maybe they can miss and God is not going to smite them, then one beautiful summer day we shall appear at the church house, open the doors and wait and wait and wait in vain because everybody will be at the golf course early. Or if they get the idea that they might still be able to have confidence in the favor, the love of God if they don't give as much, at the end of the month we shall not be able to pay our bills. There seems to be the idea that if people understand that God really loves them and loves them no matter what, that is going to have a detrimental effect on their Christian lives. That suddenly they're going to say whoopee and become immoral and irresponsible and everything else. Well, that's not my experience in other relationships in life. Nell and I have been married for 42 years. Not because I'm a saint, but because she is. I only have one thing to say. The man that she's married to today is a lot better than the boy she married 42 years ago. But there's something else about that pilgrimage, and that is never one time in our relationship has Nell suggested that her love was contingent. That if I didn't do something better or straighten up or quit something, that she was going to cease to love me. Never once. Her love for 42 years has been a given. And so one might say, well, why in the world did you improve? Why are you better than you were? I'm not saying I'm better than you are. I'm saying I'm better than I was. I have a right to say that. Why did you improve if you could get by with it? And I have only one answer. If being loved by a good person for 42 years does not make a better person out of you, there is no hope for you. We're going to sing hymn numbered 165. Thank you, Father, for transforming grace. We praise you because we do not have to do anything to earn it. No matter what we do, we have it. But because you love us and you're always there, we want to be better. We pray that the experiences that we have here will be ways in which your grace can minister to our lives to help us to become better people under the power of that grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.